Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Lord, we lift your name up and praise you, for you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy we don't deserve, whose power and wisdom is well past any of our comprehension. Now, Father, search our hearts. The iniquity that lies there, Father, bring it to the forefront. Set it before our faces, Lord, that we can ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Lord, we know that you will forgive us. For if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne. Because we also know, Lord, that your word says, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So, Father, we do pray that iniquity we would confess, and that you would hear us, Lord. Father, as we come to you, we have nothing to bring but our sin. We have nothing to give but our obedience. And even that sometimes, Lord, is not very good. So, Father, help us. Help us to be the kind of testimony to you that we need to be. Help us, Father, to show you the kind of love that you deserve. Help us, Father, to talk to others about you whenever we have a chance, whether it be about Scripture or whether it be about salvation, that others may know, Father, who our allegiance is to, who we love most in this world. Father, we pray for this country. It seems like every time we turn on the news, whether it's on the internet or the TV or the radio, it's bad news. I mean, Lord, it seems like we're spiraling down out of control. And we know, Lord, that you indeed are in control. So we pray, Father, that as this country seems like it's getting worse and worse, that you would help us to be stronger and stronger in our faith, in our testimony, that people would realize, Father, as they did in the book of Acts, they could see the love that we have, not just for one another, but for you. And they would say, Lord, I want some of that. Let them see Christ in us. Father, there are so many prayer requests on this sheet. Again, Lord, for our government, we pray for our leaders. It seems like, Lord, that they're just not leading us in the direction that we know that you would like us to go. So we pray, Father, that you would instill the wisdom in them, that they would realize that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and that the direction that we would take would be towards you instead of away from you. Father, for Joshua, Father, we lift him up to you and praise you because he's doing well. And we know, Father, that is by you and only by you. Father, thank you for that. And now, Lord, for the protection of our troops overseas, for the protection of their families, for your provisions in this church. Father, the list goes on. For Matthew Watson, who's going to be joining the military or will be leaving in a couple of weeks, Father, we pray for him. We pray for his strength. We pray for his protection, Lord. Father, we thank you for our pastor And we pray now, Lord, that as he brings a message to us, that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears. We may be attentive. We may hear your word and be changed by it. And as we leave this building today, Lord, may we be closer to you than we were when we came here. Lord, all these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. We recognize that there is so much in the word that that is given to us for our edification and for our strengthening. This morning, Father, we are looking at an individual who is not very well thought of in church and other circles as well. Help us to recognize the lessons we can learn from such an individual as we try to follow you. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you know, we've been going through the book of Luke, and for a number of weeks, I've kind of lost track of how many actually, we've been in the area of Luke chapter 6, where we've been going through the list of disciples. Some disciples we've covered in 1 week, you know, like we did one whole message on Peter. Other times we did two or three disciples, depending on how much information we had from them or regarding them. We see that each one of these disciples were unique individuals. Each one of them had a role to play in Christ's ministry, his kingdom, as well as the early church. Some were more prominent than others. Some had greater gifts than others. Some had fiery, passionate personalities. Others were more quiet, more behind the scenes in terms of their interactions with other people. In many cases, when parents pick out names for their male children, they will choose the names of some of the disciples, like we've all heard of Matthew, and Nathaniel, and Philip, and Peter, and James, and John. And Andrew, I don't recall anybody ever meeting anybody called Bartholomew, but there may be a Bartholomew out there somewhere. I've heard all of those names being chosen for male children. We even called one of our sons Matthew. I would also add that I've never heard of anybody being named Judas. Judas in and of itself is a perfectly good name. It means Jehovah leads. However, the name Judas has been associated with the behavior of one of Christ's disciples. He is known as the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, there is another Judas, the son of James, who is referred to in the Bible as Judas, not Iscariot, wanting to make a distinction between the one Judas as opposed to the other. He was not the problem. This other Judas was. Judas Iscariot was the only disciple who did not come from Galilee. His name, Iscariot, means man of Kiriath, a small town in Judea. We find that in Joshua chapter 15. Judas was not related to any of the other disciples, nor did he have any pre-existing relationships with them. His father was someone named Simon Iscariot. That's about all we now know about Judas. He seems to have been pretty much a solitary figure. As we said, not much is known about him or his background. Somehow, he found a way to worm his way into becoming the treasurer of the little band of disciples. And unfortunately, the Bible tells us that he took some of the money for himself. And apparently he did this in a way that people did not suspect him and didn't get in any trouble. And you find that in John chapter 12. He was apparently a rather typical guy, just like the other disciples were. The difference between them and him was ultimately spiritual. The other disciples were saved. Judas wasn't. The other disciples loved Jesus. Judas didn't. The other disciples grew in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, while no such growth occurred in the life of Judas Iscariot. So this morning, we will look together at the times and the life of Judas Iscariot, the disciple that betrayed Jesus Christ. We will learn in particular some characteristics about him. We will be looking at five of them, and then we'll try to make some application from these to our lives. The first characteristic of Judas we find is that he was called. Judas was actually called by Christ to serve him. As we know, every one of Christ's disciples were called. Christ called them to himself. He said, "Follow me." And the times that we see the words "follow me" in the Bible, we realize that these are commands. They're not requests. Follow me. Each and every person who names the name of Christ is a called, chosen individual. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 15, verse 17 talks about those Gentiles who are called by the name of Christ. Believers are chosen, they're called people. Jesus' disciples were called, as was Judas. It seems as though he came without hesitation. There is no indication that he was a reluctant disciple, even though his call is not necessarily recorded for us. There isn't a place in the Bible where it discusses it. Perhaps living in a time of heightened messianic expectation, he thought that Jesus was a true Messiah, which, by the way, he was. And so he had a lot of hopes for Jesus. He must have left whatever else he was doing and joined a group of disciples, just being one of the boys, nobody suspecting a thing about him until the very end. He stayed with Christ when others left. You remember John chapter 6, a whole bunch of disciples left Christ, and he's standing there with his 12 and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Judas appeared to be the real deal, at least at first. He was perhaps a patriotic Jew who wanted the Romans out, just like many of the other Jews felt. They wanted the Romans out as well. This Jesus that he came into contact with was a pretty incredible guy. I mean, Jesus could do all kinds of miracles like nobody else. He could speak in ways that no one else had ever spoken as far as he had heard. Perhaps if he hitched his wagon to Jesus, he could be in on some pretty exciting times. Things that could possibly be even personally lucrative. We already know that he had a thing for money because he used to take the money out of the treasurer's box. Maybe he thought he would be in a position of power. Remember James? Remember John? Got their mother to go to Jesus and said, "Hey, do you think my sons can sit on your left and right hand?" And, you know, Christ obviously set them straight on that. And it appeared that disciples were looking at that time for an earthly kingdom. And Judas certainly thought the same way. And it seems pretty clear that he chose to follow Jesus and did so even when other people stopped, as you saw in John chapter 6. It also appears clear that Jesus chose him. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Christ reminded the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I actually chose you." And so as far as we can tell, that certainly applied to Judas as well. Jesus chose Judas along with the other disciples long before Judas chose him. I'm going to read to you some scriptures. One of them comes from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. "Even my old familiar friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And this is quoted in the New Testament in John chapter 13, verse 18. And so we recognize that Judas's betrayal was predicted even back in the Old Testament. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is there one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Certainly that was another Old Testament prediction of Judas and his betrayal. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. Thou art for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And again, in the book of Zechariah, there's an Old Testament prediction of Jesus being delivered over for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is the common price for a normal slave, which was the price for a common slave. Matthew 27, verses 9 to 10, actually quotes Zechariah chapter 11. Judas's role was ordained by God. Christ knew Judas was going to betray him. And he knew that Judas would fulfill these Bible prophecies. Yet, he also chose him to be a disciple, to fulfill the plan and to betray him as predicted in Scripture. Now, we look at that and we think, you know, he obviously knew what was going to happen. Why would he do that? Because Judas was part of the plan. What was the plan? That he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of human beings. And Judas was just simply part of that plan. How does God's sovereignty and Judas's human responsibility get reconciled in this case? I mean, we'll probably never really figure that out completely. But we do know that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, God works out all things in accordance with the counsel of his own will. So obviously you've got God's sovereignty. Then in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, it says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It has been determined that Judas would betray Christ, but Judas will be held culpable, and he would be held completely responsible for what he said, for what he did. Both of these are true. Spurgeon, talking about sovereignty and talking about human responsibility, says this: if I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are nearly so that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. One of my seminary professors, one of my Greek professors, put it this way. He said, the solution to this dilemma, in other words, of how human responsibility and divine sovereignty come together, is found above the clouds. In other words, basically, only God knows. And we have to accept that. You know, we're not meant to know everything. We're not meant to know how the Trinity works either. I mean, it was a Tertullian that said, if you try to figure it out, you will lose your mind. But if you reject it, you will lose your soul. There are some things that are beyond us. Only God knows the answer to the problem of how human responsibility and God's sovereignty come together. But in the case of Judas, this is the perfect example of this situation. Jesus called Judas to be one of his disciples, knowing full well what would happen. No one forced Judas to betray Christ. He did so because he wanted to, but he also did so as it was ordained by God for him to do so. God's perfect will and Judas's wicked heart worked together to send Christ to the cross. He had the opportunity to repent, but he never took it. Of all the disciples, he was the one who was unsaved, and ended up walking away from and betraying his master. So what's his first characteristic? He was called by God. Second characteristic, he was greedy. Judas apparently liked money. He liked having access to money. It appears that Judas was greedy. He wanted money. Perhaps he saw involvement with Jesus as a way to get rich. Certainly we have people in our own day and age that feel like, well, if you're a Christian, that's a wonderful way to be rich, you know. You're a child of the king. Have faith. Demand that God would give you money and he would give you health and wealth. We call these people health and wealth prosperity preachers. You know, if you just have enough faith and you send me another $100, God is going to bless you. You know, it's a Ponzi scheme, as somebody put it. You know, it's just trying to get your money and telling you that you're going to be rich because you're a Christian. Well, tell that to the North Koreans. They're not doing so well over there as far as the health and wealth prosperity gospel. I think somebody said that Joel Osteen's book, You Can Have Your Best Life Now, is not selling real well over in North Korea. Anyone that can feed thousands of people with a small amount of loaves and fishes, who can walk on water, who can heal lepers, and can do all kinds of things like make people rise from the dead, you know, certainly can make sure that anybody who follows him can be fabulously wealthy. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12. Verses 1 to 8. Starting in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, 300 denarii, that's about a year's wages. You know, so think about paying a year's wage for some perfume. John MacArthur makes a joke. He says, "I love my wife and I buy her perfume, but I've never paid a year's wage for her to get it." So that's a lot of money. You know, a denarii is like the average wage for a working man for one day. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Judas didn't care about the poor. I mean, John is writing this years later, and they finally figured out what's going on with Judas. At the time, they didn't have any idea, but Judas didn't care a whit about the poor. He wanted to have that kind of money for himself. Maybe he thought if we could sell the perfume and we could get the money, put it in the box so I can get some of it. He did take money for himself out of the money box. He was actually a thief. The other apostles, according to Matthew 26:8, actually agreed with Judas. They did not appear to have any idea as to Judas's true character or intentions. In John chapter 12, verse 6, John did express many years after the fact the idea that Judas's greed became known to him and the other disciples. We also know that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which I said is the price of a common slave. This betrayal, as I said, was prophesied in Zechariah 11, and Judas may have been miffed that he couldn't get his hands on the money the perfume represented. As such, Judas became even more hardened in his heart and began plotting in earnest to bring Jesus down. So we see that Judas was called. We see that Judas was also greedy. And we see also a third characteristic, that Judas was unhappy. Judas, along with the other disciples, may have thought that Jesus was the kind of Messiah who would set up his kingdom, destroy the Romans, heal everybody, and to keep a steady supply of loaves and fishes coming. You know, he thought, no, this guy's the Messiah. Look at the stuff he does. He walks on water. He stills storms. He heals lepers. He can do anything. Well, this is what we've been waiting for. He's going to go in. He's going to drive out the Romans. And we're going to have all the food that we want. And everybody's going to be healthy. And Israel is going to be raised up to the position that it should be as far as prominence throughout the world. That's what most Jews thought. That's probably what the disciples thought at the beginning. Over time, they gradually learned that that's really not what was going to take place. They wanted him to bring in an earthly kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament. We even had James and John apparently approach their mother to see if she could persuade him to let them sit on his left hand and on his right hand. They gradually learned over time that Jesus, at least during his first advent, was bringing in a different kind of kingdom than the one they envisioned. His kingdom, at least initially, was to be spiritual in nature. He would come as a suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53, to die for sinners. He would come later, second time, during his second advent, and that's yet future, not only for them, but for us, to set up his earthly kingdom. We see that in Revelation 19. But the disciples didn't know that, at least initially, and they had to be taught. It appeared that they eventually got that. It took a while. They still had to be kind of reminded when Jesus came back, and they were saying, okay, now you're back, you're going to set up the kingdom right now. And he said, no, we're not going to do that right now. You're going to go into Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth and share the gospel. We'll come back when we're ready. We're not going to tell you when that's going to be. But Judas never got that. Judas apparently had other plans. Like many of the other Jews, he was fine with Jesus as long as Jesus fit his program. As long as Jesus did what Judas wanted, it was all good. When he turned out to be someone different than what Judas thought he should be, then Judas got ready to betray him. I'm going to have you turn with me just for a second to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 14 we'll start out with. Matthew 26, verse 14. And I'm going to go verses 14 to 16, and then we'll go 47 to 50. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus, okay? Now we're going to go to verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." So then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. It appears over time, again, we're not told this specifically, but I think you can come to some conclusions as you look at the whole story, that Judas became more unhappy and more disillusioned over time. This unhappiness, this disillusionment, eventually escalated to the point where he was ready to betray Jesus. Such betrayal was prophesied. Such betrayal was ordained. It was also Judas's fault. Judas has no one to blame but himself for the fact that he's in hell right now. Now, some people have kind of a sympathetic view of Judas, that Judas really wasn't all that bad a guy. He just kind of got a little mixed up, got a little bit confused, and you know, we really shouldn't be too hard on him. Maybe God gave him a break. Maybe not. He's not in hell after all. But I don't think there's any question that Judas is in hell, especially when Mark chapter 4, verse 21, it says it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. And so I don't think there's any question about that. It was Judas's fault. Nobody made Judas do anything. He just went the way his hardened heart wanted to take him, and he was totally responsible, humanly speaking, for what he did. He was called, he was greedy, he was unhappy, and he was also a hypocrite and a betrayer. The basic definition of a hypocrite is one who pretends to be someone they really aren't. They have a mask. Judas pretended to be a loyal disciple. He ate at Jesus' table. He partook of the Lord's Supper with him. He was involved in performing the work of ministries just like the other disciples. He even let Jesus wash his feet. He accepted the morsel from Jesus as a gesture of friendship. This was at the Last Supper. It was a gesture of friendship and honor, and Judas accepted it just like everything was fine. Yet when Jesus told him to do whatever he was to do and to do it quickly, Judas left and went out into the night. Two things we know about that statement. First of all, it was night outside. Secondly, it was also night in the soul of Judas Iscariot. He stepped over the line and basically went out and participated in actions that would lead to his ultimate condemnation. Disciples at this point were still clueless, so effective was Judas's deception. Remember John 13, they're saying, well, he's probably going to go give something to the poor or take care of something for the feast. Because Judas had the money, and he always took care of stuff, so they didn't even think about it. They never suspected that he was doing some of the things that he was doing. Judas betrayed his master. Even though this was ordained, even though this was prophesied, Judas had no one to blame but himself. He would not repent and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. He was ungrateful for Jesus' love and kindness. He was now possessed by Satan. Remember John 13? Satan entered into him, and he went out to fulfill his diabolical plan. The other person we read about in the Bible that was filled by Satan is called the Antichrist. So Judas is not in very good company. He already had the money, Matthew 26. Now he just wanted the opportunity to betray his master. Jesus left the upper room, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and during that prayer, the Bible says his agony was so great that his sweat came off him as great drops of blood. Judas led the chief priests, Pharisees, and the troops. There were troops that came, a cohort, to the garden. Christ identified himself as the one whom you seek. You know, they came, and Jesus actually stepped out and said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. Let these guys go. You know, this Jesus stepped right up and went along peacefully. You know, Peter did try a little something with the sword, but Jesus came along and healed the guy's ear. Christ identified himself. Judas also had set up a prearranged signal that they could identify who Jesus was. He would betray Jesus with a kiss. And a kiss was typically a sign of love, affection, intimacy, respect. You know, in some other countries, they kiss each other on the cheek all the time. It's no big deal. It's not like we kiss each other. You know, usually it's a kind of romantic thing in this country. But they have greetings in other places where they kiss each other on the cheek. That's what we're talking about here. Such a kiss from Judas was an ultimate mark of hypocrisy and betrayal. MacArthur says this: Judas profaned the Passover that night. He profaned the Lord of glory. He profaned the Son of God. He profaned the place of prayer. He betrayed his Lord with a kiss. In Mark chapter 14, verses 17 to 21, in verse 21, we read that it would have been better for Judas had he never been born. He was called, he was greedy, he was unhappy, he was a hypocrite and a betrayer. And finally, last of all, he was judged. Judas had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After doing this, he had some regrets. He had some remorse. Matthew 27, verses 3 to 4. Then Judas' betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Judas did have regret and remorse, but it was not such a one as could be described as genuine repentance. He did not cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. He went and killed himself instead. You know, suicide's a pretty tough thing. In the Old Testament, you got Saul, who killed himself. And in the New Testament, you've got Judas, who killed himself. In either case, it was probably a mark of true depravity and lack of faith in the Lord. As Mark chapter 14, verse 21 said, it would have been better for him had he never been born. Acts chapter 1, verses 18 to 19 says, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, the field of blood. What happened with that money that he threw into the temple? The priests and everybody took the money, they bought a field, and that's the field that ultimately Judas died in. Now, people say, well, there's kind of a contradiction. Somebody said he went and hanged himself, and other people said he fell and the rocks killed him. You know, I won't go into all the details, but there is really no contradiction, because there's apparently, in the area of Jerusalem, by this field, a place where a tree hangs out over a cliff, and there's rocks underneath it. So what Judas may very well did was he tried to hang himself from this tree. The rope broke, or the branch broke, and Judas ended up falling down on the rocks, and that's when he, you know, obviously his entrails came out. So Judas hanged himself. And the tradition says that Judas hung himself from this tree branch, and the branch broke. Judas fell on the rocks. In his life, he was greedy, he was unhappy, and he was hypocritical. And in his death, he was grotesque. Truly, it would have been better for Judas had he never been born. Judgment came to him eventually, just like it does to all those who choose to walk away from Jesus Christ. Judas illustrates the tragedy of a wasted life. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He experienced Jesus' love and kindness, saw all the miracles. He heard the gospel message over and over again, yet he ended up betraying his master. He had incredible spiritual privileges available to him, yet rejected them. So we have to look at that. May we be sure that we not reject our own privileges and our own opportunities. You know, we live in America, right? We have access to multiple Bibles. We have lots of translations. You don't like one translation, go get another one. We have lots of places you can still go to church. I mean, it does feel like there's some pressure being brought to bear on the Christian church to conform to the culture, but you can still go to church most of the time and not have any problems. And you can go to any church you want to. There's all kinds of commentaries. There's all kinds of Bible helps. There's all kinds of people you can listen to on the internet and on the radio and on TV that will help you in understanding the Word of God and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have some freedoms in terms of living out our Christian lives. But it is also a reality that many people have access to all of these privileges, all these opportunities, and are exposed to them all of their lives, and still at the end of the day, they walk away. So we need to be sure that we are not one of those people. You know, it's easy to go to church. It's easy to say all the right words, to pray all the right prayers, to do all the right things. Why, if you play your cards right, they might even make you a deacon. You know, always have trouble finding deacons, right? You might end up doing something, you know, in leadership. But you got to be a true Christian. And sometimes people go through all of this, and then as life progresses, they end up showing that they're not really saved by their behavior. They walk away. And that's a scary thing. You always hope that such a person could truly repent and come back. But when you've been exposed to the truth for so long, you've got to do one or two things. You either got to accept it, or you got to harden your heart against it. And sometimes we think if we can just drag people into the building and make them sit here and listen to stuff week after week after week, something good's going to come out of that. And we hope something good does come out of it, but there are times when people hear all that stuff and they become hardened. And that's the way it is. And Judas saw it all. He heard it all. He even participated. But still, at the end of the day, he became hardened and he betrayed his master. To whom much is given, much is expected. May the truths of God's word soften our hearts, not harden them. We must also avoid the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of a hardened heart and false conversion. You know, one of the problems that we see in America is they say that the evangelical church is a mile wide and an inch deep. And churches will do anything. Really, literally, I've heard people say, I will do anything to get people in my building. Well, what you win them with is what you keep them with. So you may put together some really incredible music program, you think, and that'll bring people in. But someday that person that came in because they liked the music one week, maybe they come in the next week and you didn't play their song. And so they're out of there. You know, you may have all kinds of trinkets and games and this and that and the other thing, and you may win them into the building with that, but that doesn't mean they're going to get saved. And so you have to look at that. So we have a lot of people in churches right now, and I've met a lot of them, that say they're Christians, but you know, when you look at their life, say, well, why are you living with your boyfriend if you're a Christian or your girlfriend? What are you doing? And they say, well, I prayed the prayer, okay? Well, that's great that you prayed a prayer, but was there any reality there? If we were to be put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? That's the question we have to ask. Many of our day and age claim to be Christian, but at the end of the day, there is little to no evidence to support such a claim. May we persevere to the end. You know, God saves those who persevere to the end. It would have been better not to be born than to come to the end of our lives, even after going to church all of our lives and playing the Christian game, and many people have played it, and hear God say, like Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, for I never knew you. So may we examine our hearts to be sure that we are in the faith. That's what 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us. And may we not end up like Judas. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from looking at a person like Judas. We recognize that it seems absolutely inconceivable that he could have had access to so many spiritual privileges, yet at the end of the day rejected them all. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're in charge. And may we examine our own hearts today, and may we be sure that we are in the faith. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet sure that whether they're saved, that they would be willing to talk to one of us about what needs to happen and what they need to believe and who they need to trust in. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.